You know, it was A.A. Milne, the famous author of the Winnie the Pooh books, who once made this observation. One of the advantages of being disorderly is that one is constantly making exciting discoveries. And when you're kind of an absent-minded professor type like me, well, it's sort of a lifestyle. And there's nothing that can really perk up your day than, say, discovering something, uncovering something, something you'd given up for lost, maybe something you never even thought of before. Boy, I'll tell you, when I became a Christian way back in 1973, I have to confess to you, exciting discoveries were a way of life for me. Because unlike many of you, I wasn't raised in the church. You know, for me, it was all brand new. I was the only one, it seemed, who wasn't in on the joke when people would be sitting in Bible studies. And I'll never forget how excited I was when someone shared for me for the first time something that I think probably most of us in this room take as common knowledge, take for granted. But I had never heard it before. That this same Jesus who had died on the cross for me, who had risen from the dead, who had ascended into heaven, somebody told me that he actually promised to come back. Man, what an amazing discovery that was for me. I'd never heard that before. But having heard that, just as a fledgling student of the Bible, it suddenly dawned on me how much of the scripture was devoted to the idea that Jesus was coming back again. So much so that Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 and following refers to the prospect that Jesus could come at any time for us as the blessed hope, that which keeps us on track, that which keeps us focused and in the right place, that which keeps us from straying away in our walk with God. But would it surprise you to learn that we as Bible-believing, born-again Christians are not the only ones anticipating the return of a Messiah? I remember back in the early 80s, there were full-page ads taken out in newspapers across the country promising the coming of the Lord Maitreya. The New Age Messiah was supposed to come. He was supposed to announce his coming telepathically so that all people at once on planet Earth could hear his message, and the world was going to unify, and he was going to lead us into this glorious New Age. Well, the prophet of the Lord, Maitreya, a fellow by the name of Benjamin Krem, certainly grabbed some headlines with that, but his predicted time of the Messiah of the New Age came and went. But you know, even in our day, there are those who are anticipating the return of a Messiah. In fact, their promised Messiah's return is gaining more and more traction with more and more people across this globe. This Messiah is the Muslim Messiah, a fellow referred to as the 12th Imam or the Imam Mahdi. In Shia Islam, this Imam Mahdi is prophesied to come out of occlusion. He is hidden right now, according to their theology, in a well in the holy city of Qum in Iran. But at the height of a worldwide cataclysm, World War III breaking forth, the 12th Imam will show himself again, lead the forces of Islam to victory, and by the way, no less a person than Jesus himself will go before the Imam as his protege, pointing to the greatness of the Imam and doing miracles that will point people to put their faith in this greater Muslim Messiah. And having won the victory, the entire world will be under his worldwide caliphate. So even tonight, we aren't the only ones anticipating the return of a Messiah. In fact, Jesus told us that as the time of his actual return drew near, this hope of other messiahs would become more and more pronounced. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 23, Jesus gave us this heavenly heads up. He said, "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. What is Jesus telling us here? Well, along with the hope of a true Christ, there's going to be some clever counterfeits that are going to come. Not just clever counterfeits, but counterfeits that will be able to do signs and wonders on such a level that if we are not properly spiritually prepared, even a genuine believer in Jesus could be taken in by the claims of these false messiahs. Well, when Jesus says to us, "See, I've told you beforehand," he wasn't just saying, "Nah, nah, 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 I told you so." What he was saying is, you'd better be prepared. You'd better be ready. You'd better know how to discern the difference, catch this, between a fake Messiah and the real deal. Who is the Jesus we anticipate returning? What is it about Jesus that we need to know and believe and understand in order to find ourselves spiritually secure in this increasingly shadowy and slippery spiritual time we live in? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 tonight, focusing again on the whole subject of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, we talked about the whole idea of imminency. That is that Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment. There is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled prior to the time that the Lord himself can descend with a shout, with the trumpet of God, and that we who are alive and remain here on this earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air forever. The rapture could happen even before this message is done tonight, if the Lord should so choose. Well, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is coming back. It's important for us to be prepared for that return. And there is, in my mind, no more important step we need to make as far as preparation than a proper perception of the Jesus who's coming back again. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on how Jesus himself, in the book of Revelation, gives us three undeniable characteristics that, if we understand, can give us the discernment, not just to avoid being taken in by the clever counterfeits and cults of our day, but also to understand and do a little diagnostic in our own hearts. Are we, in fact, putting our faith not just in any Jesus, but the true Jesus? The true and living God who became a man to save people like you and me. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to give us this solid foundation of understanding, of perception, of confidence in who the Bible truly tells us the Jesus we worship is. Far more than an exalted man. Far greater than, say, some product of fast-forward evolution. Far more wonderful than some distorted picture of Satan's spirit brother. Our Lord, who's returning again, is God in human flesh. Let's study this. Let's let the Lord write it on our hearts. And let's receive that spiritual protection we all need in times like these tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that, Lord, through your word, what a wonderful thing it is that you declare that it is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, we thank you that as we study your word, and as your word studies us and reveals to us what's going on in our hearts, I thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity tonight to be able to glorify you by understanding you better, by building a solid spiritual foundation that won't fail us when this world gets increasingly shaky, even our own personal worlds. But even more importantly, understanding who you are will keep us from becoming the next victim of a false Christ and a false Messiah that comes on the scene. Thank you, Father, for giving us this heads up. Now, give us the information, the tools necessary to have that spiritual protection in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation wrapping up here with the final remarks, the final give and take, if you will, between John and Jesus himself as this wonderful book comes to its conclusion. Verse 12, last week we focused in on these words, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Well, we discovered that Jesus wasn't kidding when he said he was coming quickly. It doesn't necessarily mean quickly as we would understand it, at least at first blush. It can be understood as quickly in the sense of God's perspective. Let's face it, when you've lived from eternity to eternity, the whole of human history, this some 6,000 years we've been on the planet, is like a watch in the night. But also that word quickly, the word takis in Greek, can mean suddenly or unexpectedly. And again, I think that's what Jesus was emphasizing here. Because from the time of the Apostle Paul onward, the cry of the church, the faithful church anyway, has always been that Jesus could come at any time. The great Bible scholar from the 19th century, Horatius Bonner, was known to begin each and every day as he woke up by praying this prayer, "Perhaps today, Lord." And at the evening when he would turn in, he would say, before he passed out into sleep, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." Well, Bonner lived back in the 19th century, and some people would look at that and say, "Oh, well, I guess he was wrong. Poor Horatius Bonner. He lived his whole life thinking Jesus could come at any time, and Jesus didn't come back." You know, I mean, if you and I were able to talk to Horatius Bonner right now in heavenly glory, I don't think he would regret that perspective at all. Because the person who lives their life as if Jesus could come at any time is going to make certain decisions in life. Certain decisions to say yes to God and no to the things of this world. Certain things that are going to be eternal rather than temporal. They're going to be willing to make some sacrifices that, well, maybe the person who buys into the, people have been saying that for centuries. Who knows if he's going to come for 200 years? I'll take my chances. I think a person that takes Bonner's point of view versus that, I'm not going to worry about it perspective, is going to find themselves amazingly blessed in this life. And when we get to the afterlife, I'll tell you what, if you and I live our lives like Jesus could come at any time and he decides to wait for 200 years, I guarantee you, if you live consistently with that thought, you're going to hear at the end of it all, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I would much rather have Jesus say that to me than to say, "You know what? You could have used your life a little bit more for my glory than you did. You could have, well, maybe invested less in your own comforts and more in the kingdom." I would rather use this truth to keep me on track, wouldn't you? And say Jesus doesn't come back for 200 years. You know, as I'm fond of reminding you guys, man, I'm in my 50s now. Statistically, I'm half done with this time here on earth. As far as I'm concerned, either Jesus is going to come back for me or I'm going to see Jesus within 50 years. And judging how fast the first 50 went, I'm going to be there before I know it, and so will you. That heavenly perspective isn't going to make you no earthly good. Rather, you're going to be so heavenly minded, you're going to make the most of this life. If you understand that Jesus promised to come quickly. And notice he says, "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Oh, get the study from last week. We talked about these glorious rewards that our Lord has in store for those who will simply allow him to live out his life through us, through the power of his Holy Spirit. Boy, things too good to miss, things that no one and nothing can take away from us. But as we get into verse 13, we see this crucial point of doctrine that not only are we to anticipate the Lord's return, but we are also to accurately understand the Lord who will return. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now notice three statements Jesus makes about himself that every believer in Christ needs to have under their belt. If you're going to make sure, really, that you're saved, you've got to put your faith in the right Jesus. If you put your faith even in a Jesus that's properly labeled but is the wrong in content, You're barking up the wrong tree as far as your eternal destiny goes. Nothing matters more than understanding who Jesus truly is and putting our faith and trust in that true and living Jesus. So let's take this apart for a few minutes here. The first thing that Jesus describes himself as is I am. Now, it's interesting when you take a look at this in the original language, how when Jesus would make the statements, I am, and he was famous for making these statements, the Gospel of John, the eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, has been called the Gospel of the seven I am statements. Because in John, you will find Jesus saying, I am, seven different times, describing his essential nature. And if you really want to get into an exciting study of the Gospel of John, look at it through that lens. Follow along through that lens of those seven I am statements that Jesus revealed to his disciples through his ministry. But whenever Jesus said, I am, very interesting choice of words that he would say. He would use the words ego, eimi in Greek. Literally, I am, you know, we get our term ego from that. I am, I am. I mean, if you were listening to Jesus speak, you'd probably be saying, is he stuttering? No, he was making a very important point. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 3. In the book of Exodus chapter 3, we see, well, a meet and greet for the ages going on. Moses comes face to face with God at the burning bush. You might recall the life of Moses. He spent 40 years becoming a somebody. He was a prince of Egypt, a individual who, according to Josephus, was an incredibly gifted military commander, educated in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, set up for life. Boy, you talk about a connected individual, the adopted son of Pharaoh. And remember, back in that culture, adopted kids weren't second thoughts. There was no such thing as an unplanned adoption. In Roman culture, as well as the culture of ancient Israel, to adopt a child was an incredibly important thing. In fact, in the culture of Paul's day, if you were adopted, you could never be disowned. If you're a natural-born child, well, all bets were off. If your father or mother didn't like you very much, you're out on your own. But you could never be disowned if you were an adopted child. Well, that was the status that Moses had as a prince of Egypt. And so he spent 40 years becoming this somebody, but at the end of this 40 years, he began to realize that as an adopted son of Pharaoh, he had different roots than Pharaoh. He had Hebrew roots, and he saw his Hebrew relatives, his brothers and sisters, suffering horribly under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And so he took matters into his own hands, thinking that the people of Israel would recognize him as a deliverer. He killed an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite. And the next day he saw two Israelites fighting among themselves. And he said, brothers, you're brothers, you shouldn't be fighting like this. And the one who was getting the better of the other said, oh, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses realized that his killing of the Egyptian was common knowledge, he beat feet. He got out of Dodge and spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian becoming a nobody. You have to understand, Moses becoming a shepherd at that point, watching the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. In Egyptian culture, shepherds were absolutely detested. You read through the life of Joseph, you discover this. There was no lower calling that Moses could have had than being a shepherd, an exile, removed from palace life, living and roughing it out there. But at the end of that 40 years of becoming nobody, then he was finally to be used by God. And God appeared to him at the burning bush and basically called Moses to come and deliver the people of Israel. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses asking a question that I think I would be inclined to ask if I found myself in similar circumstances. It says, and Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, understand this word, I am that I am, was considered so sacred and so holy to the Jewish people that they would not dare pronounce it out loud for fear of dishonoring the name of God. In fact, in what's called the Masoretic Text, the copy of the Old Testament, that prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls was the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had, the Masoretes, the word Masoret means masters of tradition, because Hebrew was a dying language, put into the Hebrew text what are called vowel points, little indicators about how a particular word was supposed to be pronounced. You see, Hebrew is a completely consonantal language. It has no vowels. So they put these vowel points in so that people would pronounce the Hebrew correctly, with one exception. When they came to the holy name of God, the Hebrew letters Yod, Heth, Wow, Heth, they would not put vowel pointing in for fear that someone might mispronounce the name of God. So when we look at that, you've probably heard the term Yahweh. That's a guess as to how that particular word was to be pronounced. We really don't know for sure how that was to be pronounced because it is so sacred. In fact, if you talk to an observant Jew, even in our day, an observant Jew will not use the name God, Lord, or anything else. They will say the name, Hashem. And they're referring to this, I am that I am. So sacred and so holy is this name, that to mispronounce it was to be considered a violation of the Ten Commandments, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Even in the translation and the copying of the Old Testament, when a scribe would come to that holy name of God, they would put down their pen, take a ceremonial bath, come back, write those four consonants, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth, put the pen back down again, take another bath, and then continue on in the text. That's how serious this name was. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, you have to understand that when he used this term, it was an absolute mind blower for their culture. We as, you know, Heinz 57 Gentiles look at this, and we're just not all that perceptive about the heft of these words. But take a look at John chapter 8 real quickly. In John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees about who was honoring the Father and who was not. In fact, Jesus made an outrageous statement in John chapter 8 and verse 56. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was, I am." Now, Jesus was either guilty of bad grammar here, or he was trying to make a point. If Jesus had had, say, a point of creation, if he had been brought into being, at a particular point, there was a time when Jesus did not exist, and then he was created, and that from point onward, he did exist. He is guilty of bad grammar here, because he should have said, before Abraham was, I was. But here he tells us something marvelous, something mysterious, something that's hard to wrap our minds around, gang. Before Abraham was, do you know what the words he uses here in the original language, Greek word? Ego, eimi. Literally, I am that I am. Now, the Jews got it. Verse 59 says, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Understand, the Jews got it. They understood precisely what he was saying, and they had a choice at this moment. They could either bow down and worship him, or they could stone him as a blasphemer. But they couldn't come with some patronizing nonsense about him saying, "Well, you know, I'm sure he's referring to the spark of the divine in all of us. Aren't we all, you know, sons of God? You know, since God kind of knew us in eternity past, don't we all have that eternal preexistence? I mean, who's to say?" That wasn't their frame of reference at all. Neither did Jesus intend it to be. I mean, I love C.S. Lewis's great line about all of this. For a person to say the same kind of things that Jesus said to the people he said them to would not make him a great teacher. It would either make him a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, a liar, or something worse. You can reject him as a liar. You can spit at him as a devil of hell. You can write him off as a lunatic. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that option open to us. He did not intend to. When Jesus said, "I am," those words were incredibly loaded. And so the first thing that we have to understand about Jesus as we look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13 is that he is the I am. But notice this I am is modified in an incredibly descriptive way. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And I have some experience with the Greek alphabet. When I was in a very non-Christian fraternity at the U of A, one of my duties as a pledge was to memorize the Greek alphabet since I was in the Greek system, you see. And so part of it, part of my training, was that an actor would come up and say, "Give me the Greek alphabet," and they would hand you a match. And you had to strike the match and hold the match and say the Greek alphabet three times before the match burned your finger. Boy, you get good at it. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, xi, omicron, pi, rho, sigma, tau, upsilon, phi, chi, psi, omega, surf. Then for real fun, they'd have you hold the match upside down if you got good at it. Well, little did I realize that even in that environment, I was getting an education. Because as I went into seminary and you learn Greek, first thing you got to learn is that Greek. I got the Greek alphabet, man. Hand me a match. But the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet are Alpha and Omega. Now, stop and think for just a second about something that you really take for granted. At least those of you who are, say, post-Sesame Street in your education take for granted. The alphabet. 26 letters in our English alphabet. But with those 26 letters from A to Z in combination, the alphabet's an amazing thing because in combination, even taking in the vowels and the consonants, you can put together a description of virtually anything that human beings encounter in this world, even in the beyond this world. We're constantly inventing new words and new ways of describing things, but it all comes down to those letters, those constant letters in combination. People like Pastor Dave will tell you that you can take the basic notes of the scale in any and every song, from "Can You Tell Me How to Find the Way to Sesame Street" to, say, a Beethoven sonata. They're all made up of those same component parts. You just rearrange, and literally there are infinite combinations. Anything and everything that you and I can experience in this world, any song that you and I can ever sing, comes down to these simple component parts. What Jesus is saying when he describes himself then as the Alpha and the Omega is very, very interesting indeed. Jesus is the author of everything. More than just the author, he is the first and the last. Some people will ask the question, what is the purpose of the creation? Why did God create it in the first place? And people have these deep thoughts and they think they've got to climb some mountain and talk to some guru who's sitting up there and, you know, find out what the meaning of life is. Well, the meaning of life, the afterlife, everything that supports life, anything that in this life you and I can perceive can be summed up in one word: Jesus. It's all about him. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul drives this point home in a poetic but a beautiful way. In verse 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him, and to him are all things. To whom belong the glory forever. Amen. Now, the reason I call this to your attention, I mean, that might seem rather basic to some of you. Well, yeah, of course, you know, all things were created by God. They exist for him, they exist for his glory. But you know, one of the fundamental flaws that we fall into in this life is assuming that this is not true. We assume that for us and through us and to us are all things. Don't believe it? Think about how disappointed you get when things don't quite go your way. When you've pretty much made up your mind that I want to see this and this happen in life, and life as it's inclined to do, boy, it hangs a hard left. It does that old right turn Clyde on you. And suddenly you're going, but I thought, and this is what, and I, you know, I kind of had this, and suddenly it's going in a different direction. The level of frustration that we feel when things don't go the way we planned is probably a really good barometer of how little we understand this simple statement that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. I'm not, and you're not. All things weren't made by us. We are the creation, not the creator. All things are not for us. Again, God delights in blessing his people. Don't misunderstand me. But ultimately, everything, including you and me, was created not for our glory, but for his. Everything that happens to us in this life wasn't designed to amuse and fulfill us, but rather it was designed from eternity past to be something that would bring honor and glory to the one who was and is to come. The A to Z. Now, don't get me wrong. There, in this fallen world, there are bad things that happen. There are rough spots that we go through. There are incredibly devastating experiences that have all come our way. And I don't mean to minimize that at all. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us a very important thing. It says this, "But we know in all things God works for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Now, it doesn't say in some things, in the good things, the spiritual things, the things that we hear about in church, the things that are going our way. No, it says in all things. Now, that scripture, understand, doesn't say all things are good. There's a lot of rottenness in this world, and God's going to take care of it, and he's going to judge it, and he has a final destination for it all. It's called the lake of fire. But God is able to even take those bad things and redeem them, turn them around, to bring glory to himself as he works out his plan. From A to Z, Jesus says, not only do these things exist, A to Z, he said, I am the A to Z. I'm the first letter and the last. I am that which, catch this, gives meaning to the creation. Without Jesus, life does not make sense. Socrates, the great philosopher, was once quoted as saying, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And I think Socrates hit it on the head. In fact, I think our culture today could use a real, solid dose of Socrates' wisdom. Why? Because there's all kinds of people running around here today saying, well, I can have a full and meaningful life without God. I can be moral without God. I don't need God to give me morality. I can be a good person. In fact, as Christmas time draws near, I'll bet you dimes to donut holes, you'll either read about this on the internet or you'll see it driving down the street. The American Atheist Association, or some group along that line, will be saying, who needs God? Be good for goodness' sake. And there's people out there who say, well, God's irrelevant. You know, we should be good because it's the right thing to do. And, you know, it's a positive. And, you know, I feel fulfilled when all this happens. So that's why I do good things. I don't need your God to do good things. And, you know, once again, I just go back to Socrates. You're just not thinking clearly if you think that. Because if there is no God, stop and think for just a second. Who are we anyway? Let's just posit for a second that the folks down at the U of A are right, who say that all things can just be explained by chance and time and mutation, that we are just a lucky roll of some chemical dice, that there is no God, there is no real life beyond this, as far as we know. What if they're right? Do you realize what it means to live consistently with that point of view? That there really is no God, there really is no purpose to the creation. Why in the world, if all we are, and this is what evolution teaches, by the way, there's no way around it, if all we are islands in a sea of death, that's basically what evolution teaches us, all we are some fortunate throws of a chemical dice that somehow developed this thing called an opposable thumb that gave us a head start over the other creatures that don't have this benefit, and because of that we could make tools, and because we made tools that allowed us to survive better, and pretty much we've dominated the planet and all the other creatures around here at our mercy. We're at the top of the evolutionary dung heap, so to speak. If that's all we are, well, can I ask you a question? If that's all we are, and there is no purpose or meaning behind life, there is no God who has ordered and created all of this, why be good? Why, if there's no purpose in life, do the right thing? In fact, if they're correct, the only proper morality is this: survival of the fittest, which implies the unsurvival of the less fit. A fellow by the name of Herbert Spencer, as a teacher at Harvard University, when Darwin's ideas were really catching fire back in the late 19th and early 20th century. And what Herbert Spencer suggested was that the ideas of Darwinism should be applied to social issues as well. In fact, Herbert Spencer told his classes that the worst thing morally that we could do would be to help out someone who was sick, infirm, or hungry. Because by keeping these inferior people alive, you will enhance the chances of them breeding and passing along their inferior genes to another generation. So the most moral thing you can do when someone is sick is let them die. The most moral thing you can do for the hungry is let them starve. The most moral thing that you can do for the unfortunate is let them reap the consequences of their own stupidity. You'll be enhancing the race. Well, Spencer's ideas outraged people. How can you say that? And Spencer said, well, deal with it. If this is true, and Spencer was a thoroughgoing believer in Darwinism, this is what we should be doing. I should be going out and spreading my genetic information as widely as possible. I don't necessarily have to take care of the children who come out of this venture, because if they're fit, they'll survive as well. You see, the problem with Darwinism and its underlying philosophy of atheism, that there is no God, is this. It's not, as some Darwinists will say about Christianity, too good to be true. It's too bad to be true. There's something in our hearts that tells us we were made for more than survival. There's something that tells us that we were created for more than just getting a step up above the others we're competing with, for food and for breeding and for all the other things that occupy the animal kingdom. There's got to be something more. Although most people who buy into evolutionism don't believe that there is. The funny thing about that is the folks down at the U of A who teach this kind of thing, wearing the white lab coats and boldly proclaiming their classes, you know, there is no hope, there is no transcendent reality, you should just, you know, live for the moment because you're going to die like a dog, and so you might as well live like a hog in the meantime. Those people have a real problem at the end of the day. They got to take off their white lab coat, drive home, and pretend like the relationships they have with their family actually matter. Well, if all we are is a nice roll of some chemical dice, they don't. How interesting, then, the contrast. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one that brings purpose and meaning to life. All things in creation would cease to have meaning if it were not for our Creator, Jesus Christ. And so when you see that statement that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, it's not just kind of a nifty statement that he makes. It's probably the only consistent foundation for a consistent worldview that you can live with, that you will ever find. We were not created for ourselves. We were created for him and for his glory. Can I ask you a question? Do you live like that? Do you live like you were created for the glory of God? That you're created for this higher purpose, this higher reason? Because if you don't, I guarantee you, you'll settle for less. And settling for less than the glory of God is ultimately going to leave you frustrated and confused, chasing down one dead-end road after another. Your choice. Consider the experience of Ernest Hemingway, Papa Hemingway, one of the greatest writers of the last 100 years. Boy, you talk about a guy who did it all. Big game hunter, you know, lover, writer, celebrity. There were few pleasures in this life that Ernest Hemingway denied himself. But at the end of his life, Hemingway wrote something that should give us all pause. Toward the end of his life, he said, I live in a vacuum as lonely as a radio tube with no electricity to plug into. You see, he'd lived to stimulate his nerve endings. But as he got older, he started to realize the law of diminishing returns was kicking in. Although he had everything, was the icon, if you will, of life without God and finding fulfillment there, Ernest Hemingway ended up taking his life with a shotgun blast. Your choice. The Alpha and the Omega. Or try to find meaning and purpose on your own by playing silly, distracting games. Jesus calls us to reality. He calls us to understand that he is the Alpha and the Omega. Notice as well, Jesus also says, I am the beginning and the end. Now, I love the fact that Jesus tells us this here, because this is the answer to a very popular question that maybe you've heard before. I remember driving home late one night when I was doing college ministry. I used to do an outreach study at the U of A. And you know, once again, spending time in God's Word and sharing it, you know, sometimes I'd want to see what the other side was up to. So I'd turn on the radio and Larry King would be doing his talk show. Back before he went on CNN and did the TV thing, he used to do a late night deal. And so it was always interesting to listen to him and the debate that he'd get into with his guests. And Larry King was a professing agnostic. He just did not really know if there was a God out there, and he was really antagonistic towards Christians who would call in and try to enlighten him. Well, one night I'm driving home, and this well-meaning Christian calls up and starts sharing with him, and he cuts him off, and he goes, listen, there's only one question that I want to get an answer to from any of you Christian types out there. One question no one has ever been able to answer for me. Who created God? And then he went on. Now, at that moment, I understood something. Larry wasn't saying, the lines are open. Call in. I want to get an answer to this question. No, what Larry was saying is this. No one will ever be able to answer that question. And if you are dumb enough to call in and you're one of those religious types, I will beat you about the head and shoulders with that question. Well, is there an answer to that question? Who created God? Well, here we see the answer to that question, and it goes a lot deeper than the average person's probably willing to think. Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. What is he saying there? What he is pointing to is the fact that he has an eternal existence, an eternal pre-existence. In fact, in Psalm 90, Moses, same guy who came face to face with the I am that I am, had this to say about the nature of the God we worship. Psalm 90 in verse 1 says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you even had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, what does this statement have to do with Larry King's question, who created God? Basically, what this statement is saying is God does not have a creator. He exists in a different plane than we do. Now, when someone says, "Who created God?" understand they're making a fundamental mistake that I think a lot of people make in terms of their spiritual conviction. What they're doing is the rough equivalent of, say, an ugly American tourist. You ever seen an ugly American tourist in action? They go to some other country, and they stand around going, "Why don't these people speak English? Where can I get a good hamburger here? I can't eat this slop. What in the world are you?" You know, and I mean, we all get a bad rap because this person expects people in another culture to behave by his rules. We get a little dust up of that here in Tucson, don't we? You know, I mean, we all love snowbirds, right? We all love it when they come to town. They spend money. They're wonderful people for the most part. But every year you can set your watch by it. One of them will write a letter to the local paper, bitterly complaining that Tucson is just not like Ames, Iowa. What's our instinctive reaction? Don't let the screen door hit you on the way out. Head back to Ames. Maybe I'll get to church sooner on a Wednesday night. Why do we find that so resentful? Because, you know, let's face it, we do things a certain way around here. We like the way we do things around. We operate by our own certain set of rules. And for you to come in and say, "Stop the train. We got to do things just like they do in Ames." And if you're from Ames, I'm sorry. I picked that out of you're wonderful people. But anyway, we're being the ugly American, you see. We're insisting that other people play by our rules. Do you realize that when someone says, "Who created God?" we're doing the exact same thing. What we're doing is we're saying this. Okay, I'm a human being. I'm the center of the universe. Everyone knows that. All things have to operate just the way I operate. I have a beginning. I have an end. I can point to my parents as the ones who brought me forth. And after I die, my kids will be able to do the same thing about me. Everything has a beginning. Everything has an end. Therefore, God has to have a beginning, and God has to have an end. Do you realize how foolish that is? That would be true, by the way, if God was bound by material reality. If, like in Eastern thought, God was part and parcel of his creation. Because the one thing we discover about our creation, you don't have to be a spiritual person to figure this out. Science will tell you this. This creation had a beginning, and it also has an end. Second law of thermodynamics says it's all running down, it's all falling apart, and sooner or later, it's all going to return to nothing. We got an expiration date here in this creation. And anything that's associated with physical reality is bound by those particular rules. How interesting that God never says he's bound by physical reality. That's why Jesus said, "I am the one who was and is to come." Time does not apply to him. Energy does not apply to him. Matter does not apply to him. Why? Because he created it all. He's above and beyond it. And because of that, he is the first and the last. He is the all-existing one. There was never a time when God was not. This creation has a beginning, this creation has an end, but guess what? God doesn't. And we insist that by asking the question, "Who created God?" we're asking God to play by our rules. There are even cult groups like Mormonism that will say, "Well, our God had godparents, just like we will someday be gods and begot other people who will become gods." You see, they take a completely human perspective. They try to lay it over on the true and living God. Jesus said, "No, I don't operate on those principles." Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, famous messianic prophecy. Boy, it gives me chills when I think about it. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will come forth who will govern my people Israel, whose goings forth, now catch this, have been from old, from everlasting. Do you catch that? From everlasting. The term ha olam in Hebrew literally means beyond the vanishing point. Beyond anything that any human being could ever see. You know, if you've ever gone down to the seashore and you look out there and you look and you look and you look as far as you can and you just can't see anymore, what ha olam implies is that's God. From beyond the vanishing point. Eternal. Now, we're finite human beings. Trying to explain what an eternal existence is all about is as difficult as trying to explain to a fish that lives its life 3,000 feet below the surface of the water what getting a suntan is all about. But that's the God we serve. It's not irrational to, by the way, suggest that God is eternal. In fact, no less a person than Aristotle saw as the basis of all reality what he called an unmoved mover. There had to be someone who started all of this that wasn't affected by it. God was way ahead of him. Notice the last statement Jesus makes here, the first and the last. Jesus Christ is the creator and the completer of the entire creation. You know, this is just the unavoidable nature of Jesus. I mean, I love what John said in the gospel that bears his name. You want to talk about filling in exactly what Jesus was talking about in this particular statement. In verse 3, start verse 1 of John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus claims to be the creator of all things. He's the one who made everything. Now, you know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door and say things to you like, Jesus is an exalted angel, but he's not God. I have a simple question for them. Can you define for me the essential attributes of who God is? Who in your mind is Jehovah? What makes Jehovah God? Well, he's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one for whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Great, great, awesome. Did you know the Bible says that Jesus is the creator? No. Yeah. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can show them right there. They'll say, well, you know, in our New World Translation, we read that a little bit differently. In Colossians chapter 2, for instance, we are told about Jesus some very important things that we need to understand. In verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." See, he's the firstborn, so he had to have a beginning. "For by him all other things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All other things were created through him and for him, and he is before all other things, and in him all other things consist." Now, if you let them just read that out of their Bible, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Because, again, this idea of Jesus being the firstborn over all creation, firstborn doesn't mean the first one who was made. It means the one who has preeminence over all creation. The firstborn in a Jewish family was not necessarily the first one who was born. You want a great example to point them to? Point them to Joseph taking his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to good old grandpappy Jake to bless at the end of his life. Do you remember what he did? You know, again, he brought his two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he positioned Manasseh so that he would be the one in the place to get the right hand of blessing from Jacob because he was the firstborn chronologically. Well, when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob, he did something pretty amazing. He went like that. He crossed his hands, and he put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, and Joseph freaked out. He grabbed his old man's hands and said, "No, no, no, you got it wrong. You got to put your hand on Manasseh because he's forever." "No, no, no. I know which order they were born in. But Ephraim's the firstborn. He will have preeminence. Manasseh will be blessed too, but Ephraim will have preeminence. You see, the firstborn wasn't about chronology. It was about position. So when the JWs tell you that the firstborn means he was the first created, not true. As a matter of fact, there is a perfectly good word in Greek, protokatisis, that can be translated first created. Not used here. The word's prototokos, firstborn. He is preeminent over all creation. It gets even better, though. When you look at their New World Translation, you can point, well, let me point something out to you in your New World Translation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, for by him all other things were created. Even in their own translation of the Bible, you'll see that word other in parentheses. They have to insert the word other 5 times into this text to get it to fit their theology. Because it's not there in the original. And even they have to admit it. What is this telling us? Jesus is the first. He's the last. He's the creator. And he's also the completer of the creation. Do you realize it is Jesus who one day will loose every single atom in this universe, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, and reassemble it into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells? It's Jesus who will do this. The Father has given Jesus this honor of doing this for his glory. The Father is glorified in the things that the Son has done through the power of the Holy Spirit. The glorious doctrine of the Trinity in full view. So, why is this so important for us to understand? Well, as we saw at the beginning, you're going to come face to face with clever counterfeits. You're going to come face to face with people who are going to say, Jesus wasn't God, or he was God-like, or he was God with a little g, or he's God just like you and me can be. But here we see that Jesus is unlike any other. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. You see, it is incredibly important to understand not only who is coming back, but why? Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who says that? The one who's coming with clouds. Don't be taken in by clever counterfeits. Don't be taken in by spiritual knockoffs. Don't be taken in by someone's doctrine that's been taken down a few pegs so it makes more sense from a human point of view. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. May he be the one that you are looking for when you anticipate his return. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful picture of who you are. And Lord, I know for some people who have gathered here tonight, this is a refresher course. They know these things. But Lord, just as it was a shock to me to discover something so basic that you're coming back again, it is also so important for all of us to understand who it is who's coming back again. That is you, the true and living God, who are coming back again. That to see you is to see the Father. That you do exactly what the Father does in like manner. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Lord, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around the doctrine of the Trinity. But Lord, you've never called us to fully understand it this side of heaven. Just to accept it, to acknowledge it, and to stand firm in that. Because there's no truth that's more important than this. You said in John chapter 8 that unless you believe that I am you will die in your sins. Unless we understand that the one who died for us was not just a man, but was God in human flesh. If you were not God, we are not saved. Because no man could offer a sacrifice of eternal value that would not be limited by time and place. No man could offer a sacrifice that could atone for the wrongs that we have done, an eternal wrong against an eternal God. And so, as the basis of our salvation, as the basis of our hope of your second coming, may you write these truths upon our heart that you are God and that there is none like you. And may we rejoice in the fact that you have revealed these truths to us and stand firm in this generation where we will probably see more and more clever counterfeits, more and more spiritual knockoffs. May we not be knocked off course by these things because we've received the love of the truth in order to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.